Let us come now to the Word of God, reading in the first instance from the first epistle of John, chapter 1. The first epistle of John and chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And then let us turn to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Where I shall read just verse 3 and a part of verse 4. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We are coming through this portion known as the Lord's Prayer, this pattern which the Saviour gave for his disciples in every age to follow, which uses such a wondrous and divine economy of language, and yet every part of which is so full of meaning. And last time in this third verse, we considered this fourth petition of the prayer, give us day by day our daily bread, or give us this day our daily bread, as it is elsewhere translated, noting the order in which these things are placed, and that though this might seem like a matter of great importance to ourselves as mortal human beings, dependent upon our nutritional intake for our survival, yet nevertheless it is to put in a place of subservience to these other considerations and to these petitions pertaining to God and his glory, which are put first. And one said that in our experience here in this 21st century Western world, in the mercies and purposes of God, we have known very little of absolute need, of true poverty or penury or want or indeed of hunger. But bear in mind that the Lord Jesus and his disciples experienced those things in a very real and genuine form at different times within their lives. On one occasion, we recall being reduced to rubbing out the ears of grain that they might eat those upon a Sabbath day. And yet we should not imagine that this prayer is only for times of great extremity or when we are reduced perhaps to famine or to hunger. We note that it is a prayer to be made daily, whatever our outward circumstances might be. And this is important. We note that the prayer is directed unto God, a reminder to us that whatever the secondary means or agencies might be, it is God who in the first and primary instance supplies our need. And if God were not pleased to do so, all those intermediate agencies, all those human means would avail us nothing at all. We noted also that we are to request that God give us these things, reminding us that it is his gift and it is an act of his goodness and beneficence on every occasion. We should not imagine that we have a right to these things, a claim to these things, that we have earned them, that we deserve them, that we have merited them, that they are ours by some right. We are to ask God to graciously give them, for all that we have and are proceedeth from him. We noted, too, the plurality of the pronouns in this, as in other of the supplications, not just a grammatical necessity, not just because the Lord was addressing his disciples collectively, but a reminder that we are not to resort to selfishness in our praying, but such supplications as we feel the need to make for ourselves ought equally to be made in behalf of others, and in our prayers we should intercede for others' needs as well as for our own. We saw then that it is a prayer to be prayed daily, that we are to realize our continual dependence upon the Lord, that we are not to be those who, like that fool of elsewhere in the gospel record, imagine that by his own devising he had alleviated all his future needs. We are not here praying to the Lord to increase the value of our investments across the period of the future. We are not here asking that our pension plans might be grown and the value of our houses might increase and so forth. We are asking that day by day he might give us our daily bread. And that is the description of it, selected and chosen so pointedly by our Lord Jesus, as he speaks of that which is essential to our needs, that which is necessary for us, that which is our seasonable portion, that which is our reasonable sufficiency. And though we might consider it to be ours by dint of having earned the means to purchase it or having received it by the exchange of money or whatever it might be, the fact that we might call it ours in that sense is no reason not also to pray that God might give it to us and enable us to enjoy it and to receive it and to benefit from it, which things are also in his hand. And we concluded last time by reminding ourselves also of the spiritual equivalent to these things, Christ himself being that bread of life, the word of God written, the word of God incarnate, being that by which we shall live, not by physical bread only. And we added then to this prayer the language of that prayer in John's Gospel, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Well, from this point we move on this evening to the next of the petitions, and yet not move on entirely, because you will notice that this next petition in the English translation here, as in the original language of the scriptures, begins with this conjunction, and forgive us our sins. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Or if I might just remind you also of the language of Matthew's gospel, in which this prayer also appears, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, where it is rendered thus, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Or perhaps we are familiar in our minds with a different form of words, "And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us." That particular translation is found in the Book of Common Prayer, and whilst perhaps it is better known, it does less justice to the underlying language, which does have this reference particularly to a state of indebtedness, which we will speak of later. But here it is, "And forgive us our sins," in Luke 11 verse 4, "for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." And I believe that this connection which the scriptures form between the preceding petition, "Give us day by day our daily bread," and "forgive us our sins," is an important connection, because we will better understand and better comprehend the nature of this petition, "Forgive us our sins," as we hold it in connection with that which precedes it. And let me highlight some of these reasons to you. You see, my friends, here in verse 3, the Lord Jesus instructs and permits us that we should pray for our bodily needs, because he who has been man as we are man, has been human as we are human, who has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities, he knows. He knows what it is to have bodily needs. He has suffered hunger and privation and thirst and tiredness and weariness of the flesh. And so he orders and instructs that we should give these things due attention in our prayers, and that we should apply to God for the relief of these burdens. But we are more than mere physical bodies. We are more than the beasts. We do not have merely a material existence. We are spiritual beings also. And the fact of the matter is, my friends, that we have both bodily needs and spiritual needs. We have those concerns of the body and those concerns of the spirit. There are those things which are demanded for our flesh, but there are those things which are needful for our souls. And it is important that we have this right perspective of our own selves. It is essential that we have this understanding of ourselves, and that we do not become so preoccupied by the things of this life, by the things of our physical bodies, as to neglect our spiritual needs and those things which pertain to the life of our soul. "Give us day by day our daily bread," we pray, "for the good of our physical bodies and the continuance of our earthly lives. And forgive us our sins," we pray, because here is one of our profoundest spiritual needs. And here is a matter which is essential or integral to the life of our souls. And let us not think, my friends, and let us not foolishly imagine that so long as we keep our mortal lives in continuance, as long as our mortal lives keep going, well, then our souls can take a second place and we will worry about spiritual things once we are sure of our continued bodily existence. No, my friends, we must have these things in a proper balance. We should realize and appreciate the needs, the spiritual needs, which we also have. "Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. Grant, O Lord, we pray, that which our physical frames need. Grant likewise the needs and demands of our souls." And so here is one of the numerous connections between these two petitions. But will you notice also that they share the same source in common? Now, we reminded ourselves last week that though we might see these secondary agencies or these human and earthly means by which we obtain our bread, our drink, our food, that which is vital for our mortal bodies, this is not the primary source of them. This is not the principal source of those things. They stem, in the first instance, from God. And here in this next petition, we are being reminded that forgiveness also comes from God. That in this matter of forgiveness, God is the principal source of this as well. And you know, my friends, here is another point in which, alas, we are often far too short-sighted. Now, let us suppose that a person becomes guilty of a particular sin. And let's suppose that it is a sin upon such a scale and of such a nature that it impacts other persons, that it has a very negative or injurious effect upon other people, or perhaps that it goes so far as to contravene the law of the land. Well, if this is the case, then perhaps this individual, upon reflection, upon coming to their senses, is struck with a great feeling of guilt and anxiety. That they have committed a sin, that they have trespassed, that there is iniquity with them, and they are concerned that they should be forgiven. And they desire, for their conscience's sake, to seek forgiveness for their sin or for their misdemeanor or for their crime. Now, perhaps if this crime has put them in default of the law, perhaps if there has been an infraction of statutory law, well, then their greatest concern is that they might be granted a reprieve in a court of law, and they want to perhaps obtain some lawyer for their defense. They want to have someone who will appear for them and seek to obtain clemency from the justice system on their behalf, that they might be forgiven for it, that they might be somehow absolved from it in a legal perspective. Or perhaps if other individuals have been affected by their behavior or by their conduct, well, they are concerned to be forgiven perhaps by those individuals. And they make representations to them and they plead with them to be forgiving towards them, to give them a second chance, to be favorably be disposed towards them once again. But you see, my friends, just as our physical dietary needs only come via secondary agencies, but the principle is God. So in this matter of forgiveness, the forgiveness with which we should be most concerned is God's forgiveness. And here, I believe, is a point in which we so often fail. We commit sins, perhaps, and those sins give us a measure of guilt because we think that we have done something wrong. Something wrong against our own standards, and we think, oh, I'll never forgive myself for that. Or we think that we might have done some harm or injury to another person, and we regret it afterwards, and we think, oh, I hope perhaps they'll forgive me. Or if we are guilty of breaking a law, we are worried about our legal status and whether the courts might forgive us or grant us a discharge. Whereas, in actual fact, the first source of forgiveness we ought to seek and the principal forgiveness with which we ought to be concerned is God's forgiveness. Is God's forgiveness. Because all our sins, even if by our assessment they affected no one but ourselves, well, we are wrong. They have transgressed God's law. They are sins against Him. Even a sin of the mind, a sin of thought, a sin committed in seeming isolation is a sin against God. And how often, I wonder, are we concerned or as concerned as we ought to be with His forgiveness? You remember David. David, who committed such grievous sins against so many persons, even occasioning the death of certain individuals. When he came to his senses, and when he realized the magnitude of his offenses, he comes unto the Lord in the language of the 51st Psalm, against thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. He came to the realization of the offense committed primarily and principally against God. You recall the prodigal of a parable we are yet to reach in Luke's Gospel, who comes to his senses there amongst the pigs and the muck and the sties where he was serving in that land far from his father's house. And he says, I shall return to my father and say, I have sinned against whom? I have sinned against heaven and against thee. You see, it is a sin against heaven. Primarily, it is a sin against God in the first instance, and so it is God's forgiveness that we must seek. It is God's forgiveness that we must be concerned with in the first instance. And so this petition teaches us. But here is another connection between this and the preceding petition, indeed some of the others, my friends, because here once more is a part of the prayer which some, perhaps in their theological accuracy, might dare to say that we do not really need to pray. We have seen this in other of these supplications already. We have said, well, this prayer, hallowed be thy name. The holiness of God cannot be increased or altered or affected by our prayers, so why pray it? Thy kingdom come. God's kingdom will achieve its triumphs with or without our prayers, so why ask them? Thy will be done. Well, of course, God's will is going to be done, so why should we pray for it? Likewise, we saw in the preceding petition, give us day by day our daily bread. Well, if it is our bread, if it is ours, rightfully earned and obtained, why should we request God to give it to us or to hand it to us? And likewise in this petition, some might say, and forgive us our sins. Well, they say, the Christian who has come before the Lord in a state of repentance, that individual who has been converted, who has cried unto the Lord for salvation, he is forgiven his sins. All his sins are forgiven him. His salvation is complete and entire, and in Christ he has all the remedy of all his sins, past, present, and future. And that being the case, he has no need to ask forgiveness anymore. In fact, there are even some who go to a greater extreme and would say that it was wrong ever for a Christian to feel a guilty conscience, wrong for a Christian ever to come in a state of confession to God again and plead for the forgiveness of sins, as though it were somehow a lack of faith in the once-for-all work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would say there is no need to make such a prayer as this. But you see, my friends, the Lord Jesus teaches us very differently. He teaches us that we are to come to God and to ask that he will give us what he has already promised, that he will bestow upon us that which is always at his prerogative to give. You see, the fact of God's sovereignty in these matters, the fact of God's promises in these matters, the fact of the perpetuity of the work which God has wrought in these matters, does not negate the matter of prayer, does not excuse us from prayer, does not remove the place of prayer. Remember, my friends, the individual who taught his disciples here to pray. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what he was going to do. He knew the work that he was come to earth to fulfill. He knew that he would go to Calvary, bearing all his people's sins in his body to the tree. He knew that he would offer one sacrifice for sins forever. He knew that he, by the shedding of his precious blood, would grant remission for sins that are past and for sins that are present and for sins that we are yet to commit. And yet still he teaches his disciples, pray, forgive us our sins. And you notice again another connection with this preceding petition. Give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. We might justifiably and grammatically connect it together in such a way as this. Day by day, forgive us our sins. You see, my friends, here is yet another petition that we need to pray daily. We might think, perhaps, that we have plenty of means to satisfy our material needs. We might think that we have an ample sufficiency in our homes and in our fridges and in our larders and so forth. And we might think, well, there is no pressing need at the present moment. We will not pray, give us today our daily bread. Or equally, we might think, well, I've got a powerful sense of closeness with God, and I've got calm assurance of my spiritual condition today, and I'm not particularly conscious of many misdeeds in my life today, and so therefore I don't need such a prayer as this today. Oh, yes, you do, believer. Oh, yes, you do. Give us day by day our daily bread. Give us day by day forgiveness of sins. It is something that we need to pray often. It is something that we need to pray always. Let us never omit it from the prayers that we offer. Even though we were to append it at the end of our prayers, then let us be sure even to do this, that the Lord might forgive us our sins. Yes, he has accomplished that work by which all our sins will be forgiven. Yes, his forgiveness is a thing promised. Yes, his forgiveness is a thing assured. And yes, says the Lord Jesus, it is something that you should pray for every day, that the fulfillment of that promise might day by day be realized by us, that the influence and effect of his precious blood might be enjoyed by us day by day. Because yes, the Lord is eternal, and yes, the Lord is beyond and outside of time, and yes, for him all things are viewed in a continual present. But my friends, just as we remarked in relation to those preceding spiritual petitions, we are creatures of time. We have not yet experienced that which God knows the future holds. And so we as creatures of time should pray like creatures of time, and should pray day by day for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done, for our sins to continue being forgiven. And then, connected with this prayer unto the Lord that he might forgive us our sins, we have this clause also: for we also forgive every one that is indebted to us. For we also forgive every one that is indebted to us. Now, here is a clause in the Lord's Prayer that has given trouble to many theologians and commentators and Christians generally. Perhaps even more so in the language of Matthew's Gospel. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And indeed, there are other such verses in this vein also to be found in Matthew chapter 6, which, if we are not cautious in our interpretation of, might lead us into an entirely wrong conclusion. And might make the matter of forgiveness a matter of works, and might make us think that unless we are adequately forgiving unto others, then somehow our sins will not be remitted. Well, of course, this is a very dangerous conclusion to arrive at, my friends, because that would suggest that our salvation, because remember, if our sins are not forgiven, we cannot be saved. If our sins are not remitted, we cannot be reconciled unto God. And if that depends upon us, if that requires us to be adequately forgiving, why then we have ended up with a salvation by works. And that would be entirely against the whole tenor of Holy Scripture. So how are we to understand this? And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And I think perhaps the language and grammar of Luke's Gospel and the translation which is before us now begins to lead us to the right understanding of these matters and how they relate the one to another. Now bear in mind that this is not the first time that the Lord Jesus has spoken on this matter of sin and this matter of forgiveness. He spoke, as you may recall, in an earlier section in Luke's Gospel of these matters in chapter 6 and verse 37, where we spoke upon it, "Forgive and ye shall be forgiven. Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal shall it be measured unto you again." And so what the Lord Jesus is saying here is consistent with that which he already expressed in the parable. But let us ask then, well, what is the connection here? Is it the case that our works are required, that our conduct must be after a certain order, or else we shall not receive these spiritual blessings? Well, my friends, let us hold it in connection with that preceding petition, and I believe we will better understand it. Give us day by day our daily bread. If we pray this prayer, and the Lord is gracious and answers it, and gives us our daily supply, and gives us that which our bodies have need of, then what will the result and the outcome be? Well, it will have an effect upon us, my friends, won't it? If we have food, if we are sufficiently fed, why then our lives, our activities, will be of a very different kind than if we continued in a state of great hunger and need. And also, if the Lord is gracious to answer this particular petition, to grant us supply of material things, and we have also been concerned to pray for the relief of others' needs, give us day by day our daily bread, why then, if we find ourselves in a state of plenty, the sensible thing to do, the right thing to do, the spiritual thing to do, would be to share that abundance with others, and that having known the relief of our immediate needs, and having known God to give us a supply of our daily bread, why then we might use that abundance to relieve the needs of others, and we might share it with others. Well, this petition now before us in verse 4 follows the same format. If the Lord graciously forgive us our sins, and give us that blessed sense of sins forgiven, well, then this is going to affect the way that we behave thereafter. It is going to affect the way that we behave to others. When the Lord has supplied our needs in this matter, why then we have an abundance out of which we may also give unto others. And our behavior is going to be different on account of our needs having first been met. And this, you see, is the sense of it in the scriptures. As we are forgiven, as we have a sense of our forgiveness from God, that surely is going to affect and influence our disposition towards others, our behavior towards others. And forgive us our sins, and conscious of this and mindful of this, enable us in like manner to forgive everyone likewise that is indebted unto us. You remember that parable which the Lord Jesus gave in Matthew's Gospel, speaking of an individual for whom a great debt was cancelled and he was discharged from the demands of it, but who thereafter, being owed some small amount of money by a lesser servant, showed not that same attitude, but rather the very opposite, demanding that he pay and exacting it from him. And how contradictory and how entirely erroneous such an attitude seems, and how incongruous it seems on the part of one who has been forgiven. And so in this prayer, "And forgive us our sins, for we also," or "as we also forgive everyone that is indebted unto us. You know, my friends, this second clause also is less of a statement and more also yet a further request. Indeed, we might frame it like this: forgive us our sins, and enable us in turn to forgive them that sin against us. Discharge us of our debts, O Lord, and give us a sense of that discharge, and also aid us that we might absolve them that are indebted unto us. Let that mind be inculcated within us that was also in thee, that is also in thee. Or as John in his epistle described it, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Now, my friends, it is important to register that such forgiveness as we may give, or that we may afford, is not on the scale, has not the significance of the forgiveness that God can administer. And I think this is a point that is often missed. We hear much loose talk amongst Christians generally, but also in the media, about forgiveness. We hear people who have been the victims of dreadful crimes, or who have perhaps lost friends and relatives in disasters, or through the negligence of others, or through murders and assaults and this sort of thing. And perhaps it comes to the media's attention that these individuals are Christians, and they are said, well, do you forgive this person? Are you going to forgive them? And there is clearly a great misunderstanding about the nature of forgiveness and who may forgive whom for what. You see, the fact of the matter is, my friends, that the degree of forgiveness that we may afford as mere human beings, as fellow sinners, as mortals, is very limited. We may forgive so far as the our remit goes. We may forgive individuals for harm perhaps done to us, or for offences that relate to us or are committed against us. But we cannot forgive on behalf of the law of the land. We cannot forgive on the behalf of the justice system. We most certainly cannot forgive on the part of God. We may, indeed we must, it is right and proper that we ought to forgive individuals for such offences as they may have committed against us, as they seek our forgiveness or desire our forgiveness for them. But we cannot forgive in the stead of God. We cannot forgive against his standard of divine justice. In this matter, they have need to apply to him in person. They need to seek his forgiveness. They need to pray this prayer likewise for themselves. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Now, my friends, it is significant to note that both in the language of Luke 11 and also of Matthew 6, that sin is spoken of in terms of a debt. And this itself is highly instructive, that sin may be regarded in these terms, that sin is a state of indebtedness. Now, of course, we think, certainly in this day and age and in this part of the world, as debts pertaining to matters financial. And we know what it means, or what debt involves. It is when there is some amount of money that we owe or is owed by us to an individual who is a creditor, and it is necessary that this amount be repaid, and perhaps if some time has elapsed that it might be repaid with interest. And of course there are these sad circumstances that develop where persons become less and less able to service these debts which they have, and end up in this worsening spiral of indebtedness from which they can scarcely extricate themselves. And sin, says the Holy Scripture, is like this. Sin is a state of indebtedness because it places us, as it were, in a deficit. there is a deficit of righteousness. Every sin that we commit means that we henceforth owe to the holy standard of God, we owe to the law of God a degree of conformity, a degree of righteousness, which we have not rendered. And of course, it gets much worse than this, my friends, because sin is also like a debt in this sense, that we have not the means to repay it, that we have not the means to repay it, that there is nothing that we can do to work off the debt of righteousness that we owe on account of sin, that we are spiritually insolvent, that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we are always falling behind, as it were, with our repayments, and that as long as we live and as long as we sin, and so long as we belong to the already bankrupted line of Adam, we can never begin to repay the debt which we owe. There is nothing that we can do. And though we were somehow to become sinless for the rest of our natural lives, though we were to obtain to some great standard of righteousness and holiness and conformity to the word of God for the rest of our lives, it would still be insufficient. It could not clear the debt of a single sin. It could not even begin to move us towards a state of solvency once more. We are impossibly indebted. We are terminally indebted. And it is as though the interest accrues and accrues and accrues, and we are utterly crushed by the weight of it. Sin is like the worst possible of all debts. And so there is only one possible remedy. We cannot agree terms. We cannot come up with some credit plan. We cannot call in administrators who will dissolve, as it were, our affairs and settle matters with our creditors. The only possibility is to seek forgiveness, is to seek for that debt to be cancelled. And you see, it is this course of action to which we are exhorted in that first epistle of John from which we read. If we were to say that we had no sin, we were to deceive ourselves and be devoid of the truth. If we're to imagine that it was not the problem that it is, we would be deceiving ourselves. If we were to say that we have not sinned, we would make him a liar and prove that his word was not in us. And so what is the only solution? If we confess our sins, says 1 John 1 verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgive us our indebtedness, we cry to the Lord, because we have not the means to pay. We cannot discharge ourselves. We cannot defray our indebtedness. We cannot ever make adequate repayment. Forgive us our debt, because this is our only hope. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you see, my friends, already in Luke's gospel, we have encountered this point of sin being likened unto debt. You see, this prayer, this pattern prayer, is entirely consistent with that which the Lord Jesus spoke of here in Luke chapter 7. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owned 500 pence and the other 50, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore which of them will love him most. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. You see, our debt must be forgiven. This is the only possible escape. This is the only possible resolution for our sins. Forgive us our debts. Now, before we leave this subject this evening, my friends, there is a very important point that we need to register here, and it is this. If God were simply to write off our sins, if he were simply to cancel our debt, one might say that he had acted unjustly, for his law has been broken, because righteousness has not been rendered, because the level of conformity to his word which he requires has not been met, has not been supplied. And for God simply to write those things off, or to say that they did not matter, or to say that they could merely be cancelled, we might say would put God in contradiction to his own law. And so how can God forgive our debts and yet still ensure that the balance sheet of holiness is maintained? How can God cancel our indebtedness but still be just and still be compliant with his own high and holy standard? Well, my friends, God has devised a means and has provided a way whereby he might both be just and the justifier of sinners, whereby he may both cancel our debts and maintain the balance sheet of righteousness, whereby he may forgive us our sins and yet still be holy and just and true to his own law. And it is by means of a surety. It is by means of another. The fact of the matter is this, fellow Christian. The reason that our debts may be cancelled is because God has been pleased to charge them upon another. The reason that our sins may be forgiven is because he has exacted their penalty from another. The reason that we may be discharged, that we may be cleared, that we may be forgiven for our defaults against his holy covenant is because another who has acted as our surety, our guarantor, our underwriter, has borne the price and has paid the debt himself. And that person, my friends, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the surety of the new covenant. He is the substitute. He is the propitiation for our sins. He has rendered satisfaction unto the Father. He has paid the price of righteousness which we had failed to pay. He has borne the penalty, the interest charges, the costs of our defaults himself. That is what the work of Calvary achieved. That is what his shed blood purchased for you and for me, fellow Christian. And he is the one, that same individual, who would do all these things and who would act in this way and would be the surety who smarted for our sins, the guarantor who would suffer the cost of our defaults. He is the one who taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our debts." He who taught us this prayer and instructed us in the making of this prayer is the one who made it possible, is the one whose work and whose shed blood makes our forgiveness both a possibility and a reality. Oh, the condescension here, my friends, oh, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he, at the price of his own life, his own blood, should give us cause, should give us grounds to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, forgive us our sins." May we be blessed in the consideration of it for his glory. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 881. is an evening hymn which sometimes we sing at the close of worship, but its second verse seems very apposite to our subject. This day's sins, O pardon, Saviour. Evil thoughts, perverse behaviour, envy, pride and vanity. From the world, the flesh deliver. Save us now and save us ever, O thou Lamb of Calvary. The hymn 881. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.